I would invite you to turn in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, the 12th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. And as you're turning there, just let me say what a wonderful delight it is for me to be back among you again, to see many faces that we haven't seen in a long time, and then, of course, see new people, new faces, which is a wonderful thing as well. But it's always our joy for Rita and I to be among you. Matthew chapter 12, and we're just going to read a few verses, beginning in verse 46. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says, "While he was still talking or speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside, seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand towards his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, as some of you know, obviously, those of you that are new here do not know, but some of you know that I grew up as an only child. My father and my mother divorced while I was less than a year old. My natural mother died when I was 7 years old, just before Christmas. And I was raised and adopted by my aunt, her twin sister, who never married. And the first Christmas that I can remember, just after my mother had died, the police department that she worked for sent all kinds of gifts and toys and things, and it was the one great big Christmas that I ever experienced. I've only recently, in the last several years, even have met my father's family, my half-brother and sister. My sister just died recently, and my father also has died, but none of them are believers, and Rita's family thankfully became my family. Now, my point in telling you all those things is not to elicit sympathy from you. It's not just a story, but simply to point out to you how blessed many of you are who have strong family ties and have strong family relationships. They truly are a blessing from God. And so while in no way intending to diminish the importance and blessedness of our natural family ties and relationships, I think it's important for us to be reminded, brothers and sisters, that as Christians in the family of God, we also have spiritual relationships which go way beyond the ones that we have with our natural families, specifically if those natural relationships, they're not Christians. And even our dearest and closest family members are nothing in comparison to the family relationship we have with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's the point that this story in the life of Christ is highlighting this morning. There's a wealth of spiritual information here and practical teaching laid out for us in just a few short verses. And this morning we want to do just two simple things. Number one, we want to examine the details of this incident in the life of our Lord. And secondly, we want to glean some of the practical lessons from this passage as well. So first of all, let's embark on familiarizing ourselves with the details of this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this incident took place at the beginning of the Lord Jesus' public ministry, or near the beginning of it, not long after he delivered the Sermon on the Mount and had called his 12 disciples to himself. It took place in Galilee, and it took place inside of a house. And we know that from Mark chapter 3, that Jesus and his disciples had entered into this house and that a great multitude had assembled there to hear him teach the Word of God. Jesus' popularity at that point in time was really beginning to rise. And this multitude had assembled there, including his disciples and others who were not his disciples, and some that were in that room were even becoming his enemies already, such as the Pharisees. And they're there sitting Oriental style. They're on the floor, probably in a circle, with Jesus standing there in the middle teaching them about the kingdom of God. And as the Lord Jesus is teaching this multitude of people, his mother and his natural brothers, half-brothers, arrive at the house, and they want to have a word with him. They want to talk with him. Verse 46 tells us that they stood outside waiting to speak with him. Now, of course, his mother is Mary, the Virgin Mary. That is, she had been a virgin when she had Jesus, and she had conceived the Lord Jesus and gave birth to him. That's his mother. And she came along with his brothers. That is his half-brothers. They are named in Mark 6:3 as James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And brethren, there's really no reason for us to doubt that these four men with Mary actually were the half-brothers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Well, they come to the house, and they had to stand outside the house because, as Luke tells us, they couldn't even get through the crowd to personally speak to Jesus because the house was so packed with people. Now, the reason that they had come and want to speak with Jesus is not specifically mentioned here in our text, but I think we have a clue over in Mark's Gospel in chapter 3 where we read that the Lord Jesus had become so popular already that and that he was so busy that he didn't even have time for him to eat. And it says in chapter 3, verse 21 of Mark, that when word got back to his own people, perhaps to his own family, about his zeal and about his popularity, that they had gone out to lay hold of him because they thought he was out of his mind. They thought he was just being all consumed with religious zeal. On top of that, the Pharisees were beginning to verbally oppose him, saying that he was in league with Beelzebub, that he had a demon. And so it's highly probable that Mary and his brothers had come there to that house with good intentions, and they were seeking to perhaps take him and protect him from all the criticism, or to encourage him to slow down and get some rest, get something to eat, something like that. But at any rate, they're there. And since they can't get inside physically, they send word through the crowd up to Jesus that they're there to see him. We read that in verse 47. But now notice Jesus' surprising and unexpected response. Let's read together again verses 48 through 50. But Jesus answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Now, we might have expected Jesus, upon learning about his mother and brothers being outside of this home, he might have asked the crowd to part ways, to stand up and make a pathway, or that he could go out to them, or they could come in to him. But he doesn't do that. Instead, he turned this situation into a teaching lesson. And it says that he asked the multitude, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? You say that my mother and my brothers are out there waiting to talk to me, but who is it that I recognize as my mother and my brother? Who are my dearest relations?" And he stretches out his hand towards his disciples that are there, and he says, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Here are the ones that I recognize as sustaining this close, intimate relationship with myself. These are my mother and my brothers." And he goes on to explain in verse 50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, this is my brother, sister, and mother." And in Luke 8:21, Jesus is recorded as saying, "Whoever hears and then does the word of God, they are my brother, sister, and mother." The identity, Jesus says, of my true family, of those that I love and cherish, it's not a matter of the natural relationship I sustain with them. It's not a matter of genes, that is, of whose womb I came from, but rather it is a spiritual relationship. The ones I recognize as being my brethren are those who do the will of my Father. those who actually do the will of God. And those people have a relationship with me which is much more important and much more intimate than even my natural family sustains to me. And so we need to appreciate, brothers and sisters, that Jesus was not ashamed. And this is the thing that struck me, and I hope strikes us as we think through this together this morning. Jesus was not ashamed to identify himself with these sinful men, these fishermen, these tax collectors, men with all of their weaknesses and all of their sinfulness, as his brothers and as his mother, because they had heard and they were actually doing the will of his Father. Now, this willingness of Christ to identify his disciples in these intimate terms is an act of gracious and condescending love. It's a relationship based upon the grace of God and the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. And this relationship of being brothers with Christ is underscored in a number of passages, and I'm just going to hint at a couple of them before we move on. But for example, in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 14, we're told there that in order to make us his brethren, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, in order to establish that relationship with himself, us as being his brothers and sisters, and in order to save us and take us to heaven, that it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. It says there, talks about how he took on our nature, that he became incarnate, to take on flesh and blood and to identify with us, for both he who sanctifies, speaking of the Lord Jesus, and those who are being sanctified, that's us, are all one, for which reason, listen to this now, for this reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren. Jesus, the Holy Son of the living God, became one with us, taking on our human nature, sin, of course, accepted, humbling himself to become a man in order to make us his brethren. Romans 8:29 tells us that Christ is the firstborn among many brethren, that we're predestined to be conformed to his image. Jesus has become our elder brother by God's grace. We are his brothers and his sisters. We are sons of the living God. God's adopted us into his own family, and now we're joint heirs with Christ. We're members of the family and household of God. Jesus' Father has become our Father, obviously in a different way, but he's our Father as well. And we sustain this amazing relationship with the Son of God as brothers and sister and mother, so to speak. Well, those are the details of the incident. Now let's consider some of the spiritual lessons that we can glean from this passage. First of all, number one, this incident before us, we find Jesus' own definition of whom he accounts as being his brothers, sisters, and mother, as being a part of his spiritual family and of having this spiritual relationship with himself. Appreciate that not everybody is a member of the family of God. Not everybody is in Christ's family. We were not born into the family of God. The Bible makes it clear, Jesus himself actually tells us that by nature we are children of the evil one. We are children of the devil, and the works of the devil we will do. But Jesus says here, he identifies those that he has this relationship to. He says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, or as it says in Luke 8, whoever hears and does the word of God, they are my brothers and my mother. And so he identifies his spiritual family members as those who have committed themselves to receiving and obeying the will and word of God. Well, what does that mean? What's involved in doing the will of God? Well, in the first place, somebody in that category, they have obeyed the gospel call. You see, the will of God in the gospel, in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to repent and believe the gospel and to follow the Lord Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. And that's what had happened to these disciples sitting there in this room, in this house. Jesus had come to them. Now, he came to them personally. He does come to us personally, but spiritually. But he had come to them physically and personally. And he had called them to believe in him and to come to him and to follow him. And they had done that. They had left all and they had followed him and were following him. They had entrusted their souls to the salvation that's in Christ. They had repented and they were believing. It means that they were committed from the heart to obeying the will of God found in the Bible and given to them by the Lord Jesus Christ. They had become doers of the will and word of God. And this is in the present tense. So he says that they are doers of God's word. They didn't just do it back then. They are continuing to do God's will. Now, they don't do it perfectly, of course. They don't do it perfectly. But the true people of God do obey God's will and God's word sincerely out of a heart of love to Jesus. Well, perhaps some of you are here this morning and you're concerned and perhaps asking the question in your own mind and heart, am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? Am I a child of the living God? Well, we can say this morning, here's the acid test. Here's how you can tell. It shouldn't really be a big mystery. Now, I realize some people struggle for months and years with this, but it shouldn't be a big mystery. Am I a Christian? Am I a child of God? Well, here's the acid test. Here's who Jesus himself identifies as his brethren. Does this description fit you this morning? Are you not only a hearer of the word, but are you a doer of the will and word of God? Does God's word hold sway in your soul? Do you delight in the law of God? And no matter what else may be true of us, this is the crucial thing. This is the crucial issue. Jesus does not say here, you are my brothers and my mother, my sister, since you were born into Christian homes and you have Christian parents. Now that is a wonderful blessing. If you're a child this morning, you're a young person this morning, and you were born into a Christian family, and mom and dad are Christians, and they love you, they pray for you, they bring you to church, they teach you the Word of God, that is a wonderful privilege. But Jesus doesn't say here, if you have Christian parents and mom and dad and you come to church and you come to Sunday school and you memorize the catechism, that makes you my brother, my sister, my mother. No, it doesn't necessarily. Hopefully it will lead to that, but it doesn't automatically make you a child of God. It doesn't say because you're religious or because you attend church, because you hear lots of sermons, or because you came down an aisle and prayed a prayer, or you had an emotional religious experience. Jesus mentions none of those things. His point is to be considered his brother, considered his mother or sister in his spiritual family. You must be among those who are doing the will of his Father in heaven. In obeying the gospel, believing on the Lord Jesus, repenting of our sins, taking the yoke of Christ upon us, submitting ourselves to the Word of God, doing the will of God from the heart, that is the crucial issue. And when we answer that question honestly, am I among those who do the will of my Father, of Jesus' Father in heaven, then we can answer the question, do I have a relationship with Christ? Now, the relationship with Christ comes first. You appreciate that, right? The fact that we do hear and do and obey the Word of God is the effect or the result of our relationship with Christ. We don't do the will of God and then we become Christians. We belong to Christ. We have a relationship with Christ. And the fruit and evidence of that is what? That we obey the will of God. Then there's another very important lesson and principle here. This passage underscores the wonderful and the privileged relationship that we have as Christians with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, to me, is really the heart of what Jesus wants us to get from this incident. Now, think of this relationship that we have as believers in Christ, if we are doers of His Word. This is an amazing relationship. This is one of pure, condescending love on the part of the Lord Jesus. This is not something you and I deserve. Just consider the vast condescension on the part of Christ to call you and me brothers and sisters of Himself. Just think of who He is. Who is this Jesus? Well, He's the eternal Son of God. He is the great I Am. He's the Lord of glory. He's worshipped by the angelic host. He is the Word made flesh. He's infinite. He's almighty. He's the sovereign creator. He's the God-man mediator. And who are you and I? Well, we're just weak, finite, sinful creatures. In one sense, we're worms of the dust. We're dependent upon Him for our very next breath and everything else. Christ is spotlessly holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He is pure and perfect in every way. And here you and I are with hearts that are desperately wicked. A moment doesn't go by, brethren, that we don't sin in some way in our thoughts, our attitudes, our minds, or our actions. We are depraved, erring, sinful people, even on our good days. And yet Jesus stoops to call us His brothers and sisters. Behold what manner of love this is, that we should be called the sons of God. Isn't that amazing? That ought to just stagger us. We ought to fall down on our faces with astonishment that the Lord Jesus would call you and me His brother. That's an amazing reality. And if it wasn't found here in the Word of God in black and white, you and I would be very, very slow to believe it. But brethren, it's true. Jesus says to you and to me, you are my brother, my sister, my mother in the case of Mary. You have this wonderful relationship with me, the Son of God. Well, that ought to just astonish us. But this relationship is one of intimate love. It's a family, filial kind of relationship and affection. Brother, sister, mother, those are all close, intimate relationships. And we can even take it a step further. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, we have there how the church is betrothed to Christ as a chaste virgin to Jesus. So the church is considered the bride of Christ. Well, so these are terms of endearment. These are terms of very intimate affection. We are dear to the Lord Jesus. He delights in us as His people. He looks down here on us today, and He's saying to you, He's saying to me, He's saying to us corporately, you are my brothers, you are my sister. And the Bible pictures the Lord Jesus as having this deep, eternal, constant, self-sacrificing affection for His people. He loved His own, John 13:1 says, and He loved them to the end. Paul could say that he lived by faith in the Lord Jesus, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Ephesians 5:2, walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God. He loved His spiritual family so much that He was willing to go to the cross and lay down His very life for them, for us. And so this relationship, brethren, is not just some casual relationship. We have a special place in the heart of Christ. That's the message here. We have a special place. He counts us as His beloved brethren, His beloved sisters. We are part of His family. But then this is also a very caring and sympathetic relationship. He became our brother by taking on our humanity, specifically so He could be to us a merciful and faithful high priest. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And verse 17 and 18. Verse 17, therefore in all things he, Christ, had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted or tried, he is able to aid those, help those who are being tempted. So why did Jesus become like us? Why did he take on human flesh? Well, it says here, so first of all, that he could sympathize with us in our human weakness and need to show compassion and mercy to us, as well as to be able to make propitiation for our sins. You see, as God, he couldn't die and make propitiation, but as the God-man, he could and did die and make propitiation for our sins. And then we look over in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, a very famous and well-known passage. It says there that we have this great high priest who's passed into the heavens, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities or weaknesses. Because he's our brother, he's been tempted in all points as we are, and therefore we are summoned to come boldly, come confidently to the throne of grace, that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so our elder brother, our sympathetic high priest, who is one with us, is now seated, resurrected and seated on the throne of grace, and bids us to come to him for sympathy and for mercy, for help in our time of need. And the question that I have to ask myself, and the question that perhaps some of you may have to ask yourself, is why don't we do that? Why don't we come to him on the throne of grace more boldly than we do? Well, may I submit to you that perhaps one of the reasons we don't is a failure to appreciate this fundamental reality this morning, that Jesus counts us as his dear brothers and sisters. Perhaps we don't appreciate how his heart is for us, how he understands us, how he sympathizes with us, how he's been tempted and tried in all points as we are, yet without sin. And there he is now, resurrected and ascended, and he's seated there on that throne of grace. And why is he there? He's there specifically for our welfare. As our elder brother and as our great high priest, he's there to receive us, to intercede for us, to succor us, to help us, to minister to us. And brothers and sisters, he is not going to turn a deaf ear or have an indifferent disposition towards his brother or sister or mother. He's there specifically to hear our cries for help. That's why he's there. So we should come to him. We should come freely to him. We should come boldly to him. We should come confidently to him, knowing that he is our elder brother. He understands what you're going through. He understands the sorrows. He understands the pain. He understands the rejection. He understands all of those things because he's been there, done that. But what are some of the implications of this wonderful relationship that we have with Christ? And I'm just going to breeze through some of these for the sake of time, but let me mention some things to you, some implications. First of all, you and I as God's people, we ought to delight in and we ought to seek to cultivate more and more intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus so loves us and so delights in us, so as to count us his dearest and closest relations, his brothers and sisters and mother, then I would submit to you, brethren, that we ought to seek to delight more and more in Him and cultivate more and more personal intimacy with Him through the Word of God and prayer. And we ought not just to be content with reading our chapter and giving God something of a grocery list of desires, but we ought to, in the midst of our bringing our petitions to Him, we ought to seek then to get to know Christ more intimately as our elder brother. You remember that was the Apostle Paul's passion in Philippians 3, that he counted everything as loss, everything as dung, that he might know Christ and the power of His resurrection. But then this relationship is also an antidote to discouragement. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but has anybody here in the last month been really discouraged? I would assume and I would guess that most of us, if not all of us, would have had to raise our hand. Even as Christians. There are a lot of things to discourage us, aren't there? Our sins sometimes, oftentimes our sins discourage us. Our circumstances of life can overwhelm us. When our faith is being tried, or when we're suffering for righteousness' sake, and when our friends and our family disown us or reject us because of the gospel. Regardless of my circumstances, regardless of my sins, regardless of what anyone else may think of me, I am as near and dear to the heart of the Lord Jesus as His brother, sister, and mother, that He's not ashamed to call me His brother or sister. You see, we can cling to that reality. We can cling to that truth in our days of discouragement, that when my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. We have one who will stick closer even than a brother. And if this truth this morning really sinks into our souls, it can be a very helpful means of cheering our souls in discouraging times, brethren. But the truth of this relationship also gives us hope for the future, not only in this life, but in the future. The fact that Jesus is our elder brother gives us a two-pronged hope for the future. Number one, that we're going to be conformed to His image on the last day. You see, the fact that we're united to Christ and that we have this relationship with Christ, Romans 8:29, He is the firstborn among many brethren. We are then predestined to be conformed to His image perfectly and spotlessly, holy and glorified with Him. We're going to bear our elder brother's image one day. That's our future hope. Perfect holiness, just like Christ's moral image, and a glorified body like His glorified body, in which there'll be no more sin, no more sickness, no more sorrow at the resurrection. But also, there's another aspect to this future hope, and that is that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ because He is our brother, and Christ inherits everything. He inherits all. He's the firstborn son, and we inherit with Him and in Him. We have this glorious future hope because Jesus accounts us as His brothers and His sisters, and God the Father accounts us as His adopted children. So what a privileged, glorious relationship we have with Jesus Christ as His brother and His sisters. What an honor, what a privilege that Christ would count you and me as His brothers and His sisters. So we've seen the identity of who Jesus accounts as His brethren. Secondly, we've seen the privileged relationship we have with Jesus. And then the next place, if Jesus so openly and gladly identifies Himself with us, if He so gladly and openly identifies Himself with us, if He's not ashamed to call us His brethren, then should you and I then be eager to openly and gladly identify ourselves with Him? Now, there might be a million reasons why He could be ashamed and even embarrassed of us. To be publicly identified with me or publicly identified with many of you, there'd be a lot for Him to be ashamed of. We're oftentimes ashamed even of ourselves. But I would submit to you that he's never given us any reason to be ashamed of him. Just the contrary. And so we ought to be honored, brethren, to identify ourselves with Christ. We ought to be glad to own him as our Savior before the world. You know, if we were related to a famous athlete, or if we were related to some historical figure, if I was in the lineage of George Washington, probably it wouldn't be long in a conversation with somebody that I'd drop his name, right? Say, you know what, I'm the great-great-great-great-great-grandson of George Washington. You know, hoping to make points, right? And be thought some great thing, maybe. That's nothing but pride. But my point is this, if we were connected to somebody that was rich and famous, we probably wouldn't mind people knowing that we're related to that person. Well, brothers and sisters, we're related to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We're related to the Lord Jesus Christ who created the entire universe. We not only know him, but he has brought us into his own family. And we should want everybody to know that we belong to him, that we're in his royal family, that he is our Savior and our Lord, that he's bought us with his own precious blood. Remember what it says in Matthew 10:32, where Jesus promises, "Whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. And whoever denies me before men," that is, they refuse to identify with me, "him I also will deny before my Father in heaven." Brothers and sisters, if Jesus is willing to identify with us publicly and even own us before his Father on that great day of judgment, then how willing and how eager ought you and I to be to identify publicly with him when we have the opportunity here in this world? Or to put it another way, how can any true Christian be ashamed of identifying with Jesus? And having said that, again, probably most of us have to admit that we have been. I have been. And my point is, we shouldn't be. We shouldn't be. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. And we ought not to be ashamed of identifying ourselves with the Son of God. But then finally this morning, I want you to notice how Jesus esteems and exalts his spiritual family over his natural family. Just appreciate this. He preferred his spiritual family in this incident now. Keep the incident in your mind, what he did, but how he preferred, he exalted his spiritual family over his natural family. He said, "Who are my brothers and sisters and mother?" And it's not in the first place Mary and his brothers who are standing outside of the house, but rather he points to his disciples. He pointed his hand out. He says, "These are my brother and sister and mother, my disciples, those who hear and keep the word of God." They occupied this priority in his heart. Not that he neglected or despised his natural family. Far from it. That's not true. He loved them as well. But he did have a special regard and love and attachment to his spiritual family. And brothers and sisters, I would submit to you that we ought to have the same. Our perspectives in this matter ought to reflect those of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the greatest privileges that you and I have as believers is to be a part of the household, the family of God, and to have brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a wonderful and delightful privilege that I have to be able to look out here and call you that know the Lord Jesus as my brothers and my sister, in some cases my mother, right? It's a glorious privilege, one of the greatest privileges of being a Christian. Ephesians 2:19 tells us that we are fellow members of the household of God. And when we are converted, we are brought into this intimate spiritual relationship, not only with the Lord Jesus Christ, but now also with all of the true saints. We are now part of the family of God. We are part of the household of God. And that has tremendous implications for each of us. You see, we've been called upon, brethren, not simply to coexist with each other and tolerate one another or come and sit next to each other in the same building a couple hours a week. No, rather, we've been called by Christ to treat each other and relate to each other and minister to each other as brothers and sisters in the same family of God. Because we are now members one of another. We are all brethren in Christ. We have the same Father in heaven. We have the same elder brother. We enjoy the same privileges, and we encounter the same basic struggles, and we're all destined to dwell together there in the same eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And the local church is to be the practical geographical expression of the family of God. This is where our love for the brethren is to come to concrete expression. What a blessed thing it is to be a part of the household of faith. Now again, this has tremendous implications for us as God's people. First of all, we're to love one another as a family. We are a family as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's an old saying, home is where the heart is. Well, the church is to be home for God's family. And this is where our heart should be. This is where we should both give and receive love. Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. 1 Peter 3:8 exhorts Christians to love one another as brothers. Well, what does that kind of love look like? Well, first of all, we're to love one another fervently. You remember in 1 Peter 1:22, Peter talking to those those suffering believers there in Peter's writing to, they're persecuted, they're suffering. And he calls upon them to love one another, not casually, not hypocritically, not half-heartedly, but he says you're to do so in sincerity and to do so fervently. Love one another fervently, with red-hot love, with zealous love. And perhaps we can understand how important it would be in times of persecution, in times of trial, that the people of God express love one to another. Because times of difficulty and trial and persecution can be very lonely and difficult times. And we need one another's love and encouragement to help us get through those difficult times. Christians were never designed to go through their sufferings and sorrows of life alone. We need one another. Love one another fervently, Peter says. The love of the brethren, our love for each other, is to be like an oasis in the desert of this wicked, hostile world. Most of you go out into jobs, and maybe you have pleasant work conditions, maybe you don't. But one thing is clear, most of us have to do business with and rub elbows with people who are not Christians and who are not interested in God and who despise us behind our backs. And sometimes we run into them. Sometimes we lock horns with them. Sometimes it's not very pleasant in the world. But then we can come on the Lord's Day to the household, to the house of God, and here we have brothers and sisters who welcome us with open arms, who love us, who care for us, who enter into our needs and sorrows. Isn't that a blessed thing? Isn't that a glorious thing? We're to love one another compassionately. 1 Peter 3:8. Peter there says that brotherly affections are to express themselves in showing compassion one to another, having a tender heart towards each other. That means we're going to pity each other and we're going to try to minister to the needs of each other. We're to love as brothers. That's the point of 1 John 3:16. John says, "By this we know love, because he, Christ, laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whosoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up the bowels of his compassion from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Brothers and sisters, brotherly love requires that we get involved in the lives of God's people, to get to know their needs, to seek by the God's help to meet those needs. It's our calling to do good and to show compassion to the household of faith. We're to love one another sympathetically. 1 Corinthians 12:25 and 26, Paul there says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. We're to weep with those who weep. We're to rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to enter into the joys and sorrows and trials of our brothers and sisters. And you and I, as the people of God, should be able to expect, if we were enduring sufferings and sorrows or a difficult trial, that our brothers and our sisters would be ready to enter into our sorrows and our sufferings and to minister encouragement to us and to help us bear our burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, because that's what brethren do. That's what families are for. Some Christians are so self-absorbed, and they're so caught up with their own world, and they're so caught up with their own problems and their own needs, that they forget that there's a whole church full of people with issues and needs and concerns. And brethren, we must not allow ourselves to get like that. We must, yes, of course, our problems and needs sometimes demand our attention. I know that. But we must not allow ourselves to become self-absorbed to the exclusion of being able to help others, pray for others, and minister to others in their need. And then as brethren, we're to minister to them and love them prayerfully. We're to pray for one another. One of the simplest ways, most effective ways that we can manifest brotherly love one for another is intercessory prayer, where we take the needs of our brothers and sisters to our Father when we're pleading with God on behalf of one another. Where we take the membership list of the congregation home with us and we have it there, where we're going to pray and we go through those members and their peculiar needs, and especially what we hear on the Wednesday evening prayer meeting, which is so vital, where those needs are publicly communicated, or where we have interaction with our brother or our sister and we know they're going through a difficult time or whatever it is, and we're able to take those things and make them the matter, some of the matter of our request before God, where we're not simply just praying for our own needs, but we're interceding for our brothers and our sisters. We're to love our brothers in a prayerful way. Why would anybody want to live the Christian life alone? Ever thought about that? Why would anybody want to live the Christian life alone without the support of brothers and sisters that love us? What a dangerous thing that is to do. We need our brothers and sisters in the church. It's a dangerous thing for a child of God to be alone. It's a dangerous thing for a sheep to leave the sheepfold and go wandering out where the wolves can attack them. We should gladly and eagerly throw ourselves into the life and context of the Church of Christ, the household of faith, and give ourselves unreservedly to loving the brethren and ministering to the people of God in the family of God. And brothers and sisters, this is why we cannot separate our relationship with Christ and our commitment to Christ and our devotion to Christ from our relationship and our devotion and commitment to the Church of Christ. Simply for this reason, the church is the family of Christ. The church is the beloved ones of the Lord Jesus. We're his children. This is his body. To put it this way, how can I be truly devoted to Jesus and not to Jesus' family? You see how inconsistent that is? You know, the church of Christ has fallen on difficult days, hasn't it? The church is not very important in many people's minds. The church is not very important even in many professing Christians' minds anymore. Church is kind of an afterthought. You know, I can be a Christian anywhere, do anything. I can go anywhere. I don't have to worry about gathering with God's people. I don't have to worry about the Lord's Day worship. I don't have to worry about all that interaction and intercession stuff. I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. I don't really care about anybody else. What a selfish perspective that is. No, we need each other, brethren. God has made us. He has built it into our spiritual DNA. We need our brothers and sisters, and they need us. But then finally, our love for the family of Christ, his brothers and sisters, is going to be a focus on the Day of Judgment. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 25. Our brotherly love and the way we relate to the family of Christ has eternal ramifications. Matthew chapter 25, of course, this is the picture of the Day of Judgment. And I'm going to take the time to read parts of this awesome scene of the Lord Jesus as he gathers together all of the peoples to be judged. You have the sheep on the right and the goats on the left. Let's read beginning in verse 25:33. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king, that's Christ, will say to those on his right hand, come you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Notice verse 35. Here's the identification of those who are the sheep that are going to go into the eternal kingdom. He says, for I, Jesus, was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren. And without being controversial, he's not talking here about Jewish brethren. He's talking about his brothers that we've been discussing in earlier portions of Matthew, his brothers and sisters in Christ, that he has made his brethren by his grace and incarnation. There's his brothers by a spiritual relationship. In that you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, my disciples, you did it to me. And then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And he goes to the list again. I was hungry and you gave me no food, thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me, and naked you did not clothe me, sick and in prison you did not visit me. And then they will answer and say to him, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And notice his words. Then he will answer them saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, that is his people, you did not do it to me. And they will go away into everlasting punishment. Now, think about it. Of all the things Jesus could have mentioned on the Day of Judgment in terms of our relationship with him, doesn't it surprise you that he mentions this? That our relationship with him is going to be evidenced or manifested by our treatment and care of his brethren. Two principles quickly here to note, and we'll be through. Number one, Jesus receives our treatment, our acts of kindness and love towards His own people, His brethren, as being done unto Himself. Verse 40, He says, and the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me. Now, isn't that encouraging, brethren, to think that when we show kindness to a needy brother or sister, that Jesus accounts it as if we've shown kindness to Him? When we visit a shut-in, Jesus counts it as if we visited Him. When we entertain our brethren, extend hospitality to Jesus' brethren in our home, Jesus counts it as if we entertained Him in our home. Jesus counts our expressions of love and mercy and kindness to the people of Christ as if we did it unto Him, and will acknowledge our acts of love on the last day as evidence that we knew Him. If you knew that Jesus was laying in the hospital and wanted you to come and visit Him, would you go? If you knew Jesus needed a meal fixed for Him, would you fix it and take it to Him? You say, well, of course I'd do that for Him. If I knew Jesus was there, I'd go. If I knew He needed a meal, of course I'd fix it. Absolutely, I would do that. I'd spare no expense. I'd spare no effort. But here's the point. When we do those things for Jesus' brethren, He accounts it as if we did it unto Him personally. That's the point. Because we're in His family. But the second thing here, how we treat one another as believers is going to face us on the judgment day. Do you see that? How I treat you, how you treat me, how we treat each other, how we take care of each other, how we enter into each other's lives, how we minister to one another is not a matter of indifference, is it? It isn't. Not according to Christ, it isn't. Now, Jesus isn't teaching here, of course, that our acts of love and kindness to our brethren is going to be the grounds of our entrance into heaven. Not at all. The grounds of our entrance into the eternal kingdom is Christ Himself, His blood, His righteousness. We know that. We understand that. But brothers and sisters, our love for the brothers and sisters of Christ, the family of Christ, is evidence and proof of our love for Christ. It's evidence of our relationship to Him. And if I don't care about Jesus' people, if I don't love Jesus' people, if I'm disinterested in Christ's brothers and sisters, that reveals a dissatisfaction with Jesus Himself. According to this passage, our relationship to Christ is revealed, for the most part, in our love for Jesus' brothers and sisters. And so we have to ask ourselves, do I love the brethren? Am I intimately involved in the church of Christ? Do I pray for them? Do I enter into their lives? Do I get to know them? Do I care about them deeply? Do I find out about their needs and try to help? Do I do what I can in the church? Have I thrown myself into the life of the church of Jesus Christ? Don't be a Lone Ranger Christian. That simply is not going to do you any good on the day of judgment. May all of us be able to say this morning that first of all and foremost, we have this wonderful relationship with Jesus, that He has come to us, He has condescended to you and to me to unite us to Himself in His humanity, that we are His brother, His little brother or little sister, that He loves us tenderly and cares for us deeply. That we have that kind of spiritual relationship with Christ. And then secondarily, but just as importantly, that we have a relationship with the people of God. That we love them and we care for them and we evidence our love for Christ and our relationship with Christ with our love and our ministry to the people that Christ loves. If Jesus loves these people, as unlovely perhaps as some of them might be, we must love them too. Let's pray. our great and gracious Lord. How thankful we are that you have been pleased to call us into this amazing relationship with yourself, that we are accounted the brethren, the brothers and sisters of Christ. And Lord, we know that as wonderful as an intimate a relationship as that is, we would also remind ourselves that this is a relationship with someone who is much greater than we are. That we are not equal, brothers and sisters. And yet the very fact that you would call us your brethren is very humbling and very amazing to us. Lord, we would pray that you would help us to appreciate the great love wherewith you love us. Lord, help any who are here this morning struggling with whether or not they're even believers, that you would go to them, that you would reveal to them this wonderful love that you have for people, for sinners, and that they would come to you, they would bow to you, they would repent, they would believe, and that you would sustain this glorious relationship even with them. Bless your word to our hearts now. Bless this day, the following fellowship, that it might be sweet, that we might even be able to carry out some of the principles that we've learned this morning, even at the table. And that your blessings would rest upon us, O Lord, as we thank you for your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.